You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. As you're turning there, you're probably recognizing that address. It's home to the historical account of David and Goliath. We have Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jonah and the great fish, many biblical stories that arouse and stir our interest because of the various characters, because of the event, because of the immensity and maybe the specifics, the detail of the events that are taking place, and certainly the account, the victory of David over Goliath is a wonderful story, and I use that word as a true, accurate, God-breathed narrative concerning something that took place in time and in history for the glory of our triune God. We're going to read, we're going to read a large portion of Scripture, 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 1 and finishing at verse 51. So sit on your keys or, you know, continually pinch yourself as we keep reading, but hopefully you won't have to because it is the Word of the living and true God. But it is a large portion of Scripture, and it is never an error to read as much Scripture as we can. But to take in the entire account, let's now pick up reading at 1 Samuel 17 at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches. We'll give him his daughter and give the father's house, his father's house, exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hands, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into your hands, into our hands, excuse me. So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Amen. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful account of victory of your man, your king. This particular time in history, in biblical history, we thank you for what it speaks with regards to zeal for your name, for your reputation, and for your glory. We thank you, Lord God, for the victory that you give your people over those who are your enemies. And we pray that you'd help us as we consider this passage to appreciate what it speaks to us, to appreciate what it clearly states, and to, Lord God, seek to have such a zeal for your name and for your reputation as David did so many years ago. We pray that you would be with us now in this exercise of worship and that it might be unto the praise of your glorious name. Amen. Well, happy Mother's Day. We're going to talk about the decapitation of a giant this morning. As I said at the outset, this is one of those stories that we would have maybe at the top of our lists. If you're like me, we of course recognize and appreciate the Bible as God's humble servants for its totality. There are those stories, though, that arouse our interest, that stir us up to consider the wonderful events that are being set forth in a particular area of Holy Scripture. Right at the outset, I want to bring to your attention the point of this entire passage. Very often, the story, and you've heard this before, the story of David and Goliath can sometimes be used, or what people will argue is that the primary point, its primary direction is to maybe instruct children to stand up against bullies and put them down in the playground, or to, you know, help us as Christians to overcome our psychological giants, or perhaps used as, you know, inspiration and motivation for consumers to launch a class action lawsuit against, you know, evil corporations who have wronged them, or something of the like. Or even closer to the text, some people might think that the primary point is that God overcomes his enemies who blaspheme him and revile him. While that is here, while that is true, that's not the primary message of this. Perhaps the primary message, some might say, is that the folly is to present or demonstrate the folly of faith in the might of men versus or against the greatness of faith in a great God. But the point is found in verse 46. When David responds to Goliath's threats, he says this: "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth." Note that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The purpose of this account, the divinely owned and used purpose of this historical event was to show all the earth that there is a God in Israel. We'll look at that later tonight. This morning we're going to consider verses 1 to 32. Samuel, 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 to 32. And what we're going to note first, four things this morning. First off, introducing the battle scene. Sometimes it's good to expand upon what's going on, the geography, the various details of this particular event. First off, introducing the battle scene. First off, note the two armies. Verse 3, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So we have the Philistines and the Israelites coming against each other in battle. And if you're a student of the Bible, you'll know that this isn't the first time that the Philistines and the Israelites came against each other. In fact, ever since the time of Israel going into the promised land and entering into the land promised to them by God, the Philistines have been that constant thorn in their side. Throughout the history of the nation of Israel, the Philistines were one of, if not the most, annoying, the most antagonistic, and the most wicked of their enemies who sought to put them under their boots and to bring them into servitude. We note, though, in the historical accounts of the Israelites versus the Philistines, that they were put under bondage to the Philistines by God's preordainment because of, providentially, their disobedience to God. Israel would be disobedient. They would either go after the gods of the Philistines, the gods of the pagans around them, or they would be disobedient to God's law, and so God in return would subject them to Philistine government and rule. And this sort of back and forth would take place throughout, for example, Joshua, more specifically maybe Judges. If you read the book of Judges, we have back and forth Israel falling away from the covenant of the Lord and being brought into subjection under the Philistines, then returning and repenting and being faithful to the Lord blessing them by giving them rule over the Philistines. And we have that historical yo-yo going back and forth throughout the biblical account. But we have the Philistines on one mountain overlooking the valley. Remember the Philistines, they are those ungodly pagan people, worshippers of Dagon, the mermaid man. They worshipped a god who had the lower parts of a fish and the upper parts of a man. They worshipped a female deity, Ashtaroth, goes by other names in antiquity, and also they were worshippers of Baal. The Israelites on the other side were, of course, God's chosen people. God's chosen nation, his special people, called from out of the mass of humanity to be his typological chosen people that would point forward to the reality of the church purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find Israel, by God, gathered together here against the Philistines. And if you were to, just to look at this geography, note verses 1 and 2. The Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Now, if you were to Google map this particular word here, and I'm sorry for bringing Google Maps into a sermon, but you can do this later at home, and you can see the geography where this battle took place. If you type in Azekah, it'll bring up, if you're looking at a map this way, it'll bring up Azekah here, and a range of mountains that kind of drop and go this way. And then we read here, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. They were also on a hillside, though. So you have the Philistines gathered together along the hills here, and then the Israelites gathered together along hills that go like this, and then the valley of Elah in the middle. So they're up on positions of advantage. They're up on positions of where they're looking down upon this valley where the battle would take place if it were not for this single combat challenge issued by Goliath against the army of Israel. So just to visualize this, you have armies encamped on mountains looking, opposing each other with a valley that's in the middle. This is located about, if you were to drive, it's about 45 minutes from Jerusalem to this valley of Elah. About a seven-hour walk, actually, from Bethlehem, where David would have walked from. He probably didn't walk, though. He probably had a little more energy and a little more stamina and probably ran or jogged the grains and the cheeses to the army. Now, the sizes of the armies, we have to appreciate the immensity of this battle that was supposed to take place, or the immensity of the armies gathered together there. Turn back with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel 4 for a moment, just to see the size of the armies. As we gradually work through just a few verses, you'll appreciate the size of the armies gathered together. 1 Samuel 4, verse 10. 1 Samuel 4, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So in a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites previously, there were 30,000 foot soldiers killed. That wasn't the fullness of the Israelite army, but that's a lot of people. So 30,000 people of Israel's army were killed, just the foot soldiers in this particular text. 1 Samuel 11:8. So you turn a little bit to the right, 1 Samuel 11:8. Again, appreciating the immensity, the size of these armies of antiquity. 1 Samuel 11, verse 8, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. This isn't just the people of Israel generally and the people of Judah generally, but the armies gathered together that were being gathered together for battle. Previously, the text says, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. So we have 300,000 men of Israel, and we have 30,000 of Judah called for battle or gathering for battle there. 1 Samuel 13:5, just a little bit over. 1 Samuel 13:5, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. So he lists first the chariots, 30,000 chariots, and then 6,000 horsemen. But then after that, the foot soldiers and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And then finally, 1 Samuel 15, as we move our way back to the text, verses 1 to 9. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. So hopefully you get the point here after a number of texts. In the very least, we have multitudes and multitudes of people. But more than likely, we have probably gathered together there at least 200,000 men and 10,000 from Judah. But it's probably more. And the Philistines would have a similar number as well. So you have not thousands of people, not tens of thousands of people, but hundreds of thousands of people gathering together for battle. So just to see the introduction to the battle scene there, hopefully in your mind's eye, with wholesome imagination, you can picture these two massive armies gathered together, one on a lower hill range, one on an upper hill range, with that valley of Elah in between. Moving on then now to the introduction of the giant. The introduction of the giant. Notice we're back in 1 Samuel 17 now at verse 4. Notice first off, he was a proficient fighter. He was a proficient fighter, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. He was a proficient fighter. Here, champion, sometimes we think of the word champion as referring to someone who is a winner of athletic contests. But hopefully you understand by the context, what's in view here is, first, yes, someone proficient in military advances and conquests and battle, but more specifically, someone proficient and victorious in one-on-one duels, single combat, it was called, it's called with regards to antiquity, where one man goes out from an army against another man from an opposing army, and to the victor goes the spoils. But he was a champion, a man proficient in physical duel. He was a massive, towering figure. And we're going through this exercise for a reason. Notice what the text says, though. Named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He was a massive, towering figure. Now, depending on how we do the units of measure conversion, Goliath here is said by some to be anywhere from 6'9" on the small end to about 11'4" on the taller end. Some even say 16 feet. A consensus, I believe, arrives at about 9'9". So whether he's 6'9", that's still pretty tall, 6'9". 11'4" is massive. But if he's 9'9", that's a very tall, a massive and an imposing figure. 9'9". Just to picture that, that's 3'7" above my head. So if you were to plant Marissa on my shoulders, standing on my shoulders, there would be Goliath. He was a massive and a towering figure. He was well armored. Notice the description of the armor. And this will come into view here as we consider David in a moment. But notice he was well armored. Verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. He was very well armored. Not only was this a massive and an imposing figure, but he would have been decked out in a lot of armor, which would just add to the bulk and the immensity of this particular man. He had immense strength. So we read through this armor, we don't necessarily appreciate the weight of the armor. There is a little bit of weight listed there as Goliath is being described, but all in all, the armor and his weaponry probably weighed 272 pounds and 10 ounces. 272 pounds and 10 ounces. An imposing 10-foot man wearing 272 pounds of armor. He had immense strength. The strength that is required to put on... Sometimes we feel weighed down when we throw on a ski jacket. But this giant from Gath named Goliath is decked out in 272 pounds of armor and weaponry. He was no oaf. Now you know what oaf means. A clumsy, you know, sort of non-intelligent, bumbling, lumbering figure of an individual. But he was no oaf. You see, I think sometimes he can be pictured as just this tall oaf of a man who, you know, is just swinging stuff at his enemies and doesn't know anything and is not very intelligent. But listen to the words that he speaks. He is articulate, he is smart, and he plays upon the psychological frailty of his opponents. Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. He'll go on to speak, and as you're reading, you should understand that this is no giant oaf of a man, but a large man with a measure of human intellect that, again, should be surprising given our image or our picture of giants, if we have one that's like that. But notice he continues, if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Now notice down, as we skip David's account, notice what's said of him in verse 16. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. He was a blasphemer. How do we know this? Besides the fact that in the account it tells us that he defies God, he defies the armies of Israel, verse 16 has more in it than what it tells us. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. What did the Israelites do morning and evening? Every morning and every evening, devout Jews prayed the Shema back to the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. And they would continue with their prayer, the Shema. Goliath, again, no oaf, knows that these religious, nationalistic Israelites would every morning and every evening be engaging in an act of religious worship to their God. So he, knowing this, every morning and every evening would come out and challenge them and defy them and defy the God that they profess. So he was a proficient fighter, a massive figure, well-armored. He had immense strength. He was no oaf, and he was a blasphemer. Now notice the introduction to the giant slayer. And what we need to notice first off with regards to the giant slayer is notice the difference between the descriptions of Goliath and David. We don't have now, as we shift our attention to David, a portion of narrative that describes David in his physical splendor, or in his military proficiency, or in the bulkiness of his armor and weaponry, or displaying the immensity of his strength, but rather a very small portion of the narrative that simply says this. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. That's almost all we have in the bracketing between the description of the giant and the narrative concerning the giant's blasphemy. Just simply stating that David is the son of an old man who had three brothers that went off to battle and he tended the sheep. You see, we should appreciate what the author is doing here, what he's writing concerning this display, that it is the description, or it is an elaboration upon the ethic that David states in verse 47. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You see, the human mind projects a warrior and a champion like Goliath. But God, making the base things, making the lowly things, making those lower things as glorious in his sight, he sees David and displays David as the hero. But we have that difference in the description. Secondly, we have a humble young man. A humble young man. How do we know this? Because previously in 1 Samuel 16, David is chosen as God's appointed king. David is chosen as God's appointed king in 1 Samuel 16. This is what Gill says. Josephus says, this was not long after the things related in the preceding chapter were transacted, 1 Samuel 16. And very probably, with regards to the battle, the Philistines had heard of the melancholy and distraction of Saul and thought it a proper opportunity of avenging themselves on Israel for their last slaughter of them and for the purpose gathered together their dispersed troops. So in the previous account that he's speaking of, 1 Samuel 16, we have God rejecting Saul as the monarch and appointing and anointing David as king and choosing him from among his brothers. So David, with that knowledge that he would be, that he was the anointed and appointed and chosen king, monarch of God for God's people, nevertheless, he, verse 15, occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. David was a humble man, yes, appointed king, but nevertheless, a shepherd who was faithful to his task as such. He was a helpful son. Remember, the text said that his father was old, advanced in years. David, not taking on the mantle of king in full thrust, but rather humbling and condescending to come back and to aid his father in the taking care of sheep. And he was an obedient son. Notice as the text continues, verse 17. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. Very simple things, I think, that we overlook. David was obedient to his father. The things that we should appreciate, especially when we have the reality, again, of David as the appointed king. You see, the human heart, the human nature compels many an individual, or would have compelled many an individual to say, forget about it. I'm the anointed king. First off, I'm doing you a favor by being here and tending to the sheep. But secondly, you want me to go to deliver cheese and grains to my brothers who weren't appointed king? Get a servant to do it. But no, David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper. See, he's very smart, very ordered, very organized. He left the sheep that he came back to keep, left them with the keeper, and took the things and went as his father Jesse had commanded him. So we have the giant displayed physically, the giant displayed in the splendor of his appearance as a champion, as a massive towering figure, but we have David, the giant displayer, displayed as a humble, helpful, and obedient son tending to sheep. Lastly, and moving more towards the battle here, we have a prelude to the slaying. A prelude to the slaying. Notice what we have first off, the giant continuing his challenge at verse 23. The giant continuing his challenge at verse 23. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. Remember the persistence, or note the persistence of this giant from Gath. Again, it's not just a one-time going out from the camp of the Philistines out into the valley to yell out to the armies of Israel, defying them and challenging one of them to come out for battle. But it's every morning and every evening for 40 days, this blasphemer coming out from the camp of the Israelites' enemies to challenge them to battle. The giant continues his challenge. Israel is fearful. Notice what the text says, verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Now, you might be thinking, okay, this is a 9'9" giant. Who wouldn't be afraid? But remember what we have in the camp of the Israelite army. We have, as the text in 1 Samuel says, and as the text in Joshua and Judges say before it, with regards to men chosen for battle, many mighty and valiant men. Many mighty and valiant men in the history of Israel went up against giants, and some perhaps even taller than this Goliath. So you might say, well, yeah, anybody would be afraid, but the Israelite army was packed with mighty and valiant men. Remember Saul himself. In the choosing of Saul for king, he was chosen because he was tall, head and shoulders above the rest of the men in Israel. So the king, yes, rejected by God and the Spirit removed from him, nevertheless, physically speaking, was still an imposing man himself, seasoned in battle, and yet he would not go up against this giant. Remember Jonathan. Jonathan was one who went with an armor bearer and took apart a whole garrison of Philistines all by himself. So it should surprise us that we find this, that the Israelite army was dreadfully afraid. It should surprise us. Abner, the general, valiant in military conquest, was one of those included here as being dreadfully afraid. In the history of Israel against the Philistines, we have, remember, Shamgar with an ox goad, killing, I believe it was 600 Philistines. Samson with the donkey's jawbone, killing 1,000 Philistines. Samson at the end of his life, destroying many more than that and taking himself after slavery and the removal of his own eyes. So there is much history to conquest of Israel and mighty men in Israel over this giant, but nevertheless, they were dreadfully afraid. And we read that before, remember verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I think what we're seeing here, and what we'll note maybe more tonight, but what we're seeing here is the reality that God is vindicating his judgment against Saul, the removal of his approval and spirit from Saul, and his vindication of David as king and leader in Israel. We're seeing this. All Israel is afraid, not only afraid, but dreadfully afraid, and it is providentially to bring about the vindication of David as king in Israel, and ultimately the glory of God in his providential undertaking. So Israel is fearful. David's brother criticizes him. Notice this at verse 28. David's brother criticizes David. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Eliab here is not bringing forth truth with regards to David and, you know, hitting him over the head with it, as if this is David, this is what marked David's character and his behavior. What we have in view here, well, first off, Eliab is asking why David even came down, and he probably knew why he came. He was obedient to his father in bringing the food for the commander of the army and for his brothers. But he goes on and says, "And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" He's all over his brother because he thinks that David just left the sheep and didn't have anybody, didn't leave them under anybody's care. I think what's going on is Eliab is jealous. Eliab is jealous. It's not David who's prideful, but Eliab. Why? Because he was brought before Samuel and was brought before God, and God rejected him as one of to be king in Israel, 1 Samuel 16, along with all of David's other brothers. So Eliab, most likely here, jealous because he wasn't chosen to be king in Israel. The oldest brother of Jesse is speaking in this manner to David. Why have you left, or who have you left those sheep with in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. So Eliab is all over David. He's all over him, falsely charging him for these transgressions of neglecting the sheep and being characterized by pride and insolence of heart. But David answers. David is zealous and responds well to criticism. But first, notice his zeal. Before we get back to the answer to his brother, notice David's zeal in verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and who takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see, some people might read the first part of that and think that David is somehow in it for whatever the reward is from Saul. You see, he's asking the question, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? This is what Gil says with regards to that, which he asked not for the sake of the reward, but to observe the necessity there was of some man's engaging with him and killing him, or otherwise it would be a reproach to Israel and to signify that he had an inclination to attempt it. And so that's why we have the real reason for the asking of this question, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You have all of the mighty men of Israel. You have Saul, the king, the one who's head and shoulders above every man in Israel. You have Jonathan, the one who slayed a multitude of Philistines. You have Abner, the general of the army, who were afraid, dreadfully afraid. But this sheep boy coming to, not sheep boy, he was a young man, but sheep boy coming to deliver cheeses and grains is the one who says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Two things here very quickly. That is, first off, he said this, David said that statement, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" because of who Goliath was. Who is this man that he should say such and such against the armies of Israel and against the God of Israel? This is an uncircumcised pagan, one outside, not enjoying the benefits of the covenant made by the Lord God with Israel, one who is not of the 10 words, one who rejects every single one of those 10 words, one who worships Dagon, the mermaid man, one who worships a female deity, one who is a worshiper of Baal. Who is this pagan, this unbelieving heathen, this one who daily, and this is what's in view here, I think, and what we need to appreciate. David's theology is behind this. You see, because David is the one who pens Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day after day utters speech, night after night reveals knowledge." This Goliath, who would have gazed upon the firmament, who would have gazed upon the heavens, who would have had sermons preached to him daily and nightly, based upon general revelation, nevertheless utters these threats with every breath that the Lord God gave him. His immensity of figure and his overbearing strength would have been given to him from the Lord God of that general revelation. Every step he took and every mouth he spoke was because of the God who upholds all things by the word of his power. So who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then, of course, David says this. Two things aroused the zeal of David: the person who Goliath was, and secondly, the persons he spoke against. He was speaking against God's chosen people. To speak against God's chosen people, to defy the armies of the living God, is to defy God himself. And I think that's ultimately what's behind the zeal here, or the highest thing here, is that this uncircumcised Philistine is speaking against the Lord God. So that is what aroused the zeal of David. And David had great faith, as we near the close this morning, David has great faith and seeks to increase the faith of others. Something very noble that we ought to appreciate in that. The men of Israel fear, the mighty men, the valiant men fear in the face of Goliath, but in the face of this giant who is, 4 feet taller than David, David, in his zeal to overcome this giant, nevertheless shows great faith and seeks to stir up the faith of others. Notice at verse 31, "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him.'" Let no man's heart fail because of him. Israel was greatly dismayed, greatly afraid, and David seeks to increase the faith of others by saying, "Let no man's heart fail because of him." Why? "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, as we'll see tonight, we'll note that that actually didn't create great faith in Israel. We have Saul himself rejecting and saying, you're not going up against this man. You can't go up against this man. He's a warrior from his youth. You're just a youth." So David sought to increase the faith of others, but we see that it did not work until the end of the narrative, where the actual victory most certainly did. So we have this prelude to the slaying. We'll look at the slaying in its fullness tonight. We have the giant continuing his challenge, Israel fearful, David's brother criticizing David, but David zealous, responding to that criticism. That's what we didn't look at, I apologize, just before we close. David responding to the criticism of his brother. Noteworthy as well with regards to the character of David, because it's a younger brother responding to an older brother. And we have this, David responding to the criticism of Eliab. Verse 29, "And David said, 'What have I done now? Is there not a cause?'" What's probably in view here, and I think what's in view here, is that what have I done now? Eliab, David's older brother, maybe not only since David was anointed king, but probably before that as well, was always nagging and after his brother for being maybe an impetuous, little jerk. That older brothers sometimes always do that towards younger brothers. As they grow up, the older brothers, sometimes their patience is unwholesomely tested by their younger brothers when they should love them and should be patient. David says, "What have I done now?" As if to say, "You're always bugging me for what I say. What have I done now? Most of the time when I do things, you're wrong to criticize me and respond the way. What have I done now?" But you see, he says, "Is there not a cause?" Some people see in that, "Is there not a cause?" The task that Jesse sent him to do, which was to bring the grains and the cheeses. But that's not what's going on here. "Is there not a cause?" That is there not a cause for me to respond to this blasphemer, this wicked man who dares to defy the armies of the living God, who dares to defy the Holy One of Israel himself? Is there not a cause? Don't call me an insolent man, insolent in heart. Don't call me prideful. Don't say anything because I'm the only one here in Israel. That's probably not what he would say. But as if to say, I'm the one who's seeking to answer rightly against this one who would dare defy the armies of Israel. And not just one, but an uncircumcised Philistine who is defying the armies of the living God. I know many of you won't be able to come tonight, but tonight we're going to be looking at the rest of the narrative, the actual battle itself. And there's much in here to consider. To even try and tackle the whole passage is a monumental task. But we're going to look at verses 53 tonight. But just as we close before the prayer, two things. This should arouse this account, knowing first off what its point is, that is the glory of God, to show that there is a God in Israel. But what this text should do, it should arouse our zeal. And what I mean by that, you see, there is an unwholesome zeal. We find two types of zeals, I think, in the Bible with regards to God's people. We have that pre-crucifixion Petrine zeal, the zeal of Peter prior to the crucifixion, where he's lopping off ears and he's speaking against God manifested in the flesh. He has a zeal, but it is not in accord with knowledge. I think the pre-crucifixion Peter, once he heard Goliath, would have ran you know, would have ran like crazy without a sword or anything, would try and take on Goliath all by himself and would fail. The post-crucifixion Peter probably would have been like David, but that's just Christian conjecture. The other type of zeal is a zeal which is in accord with knowledge. That is a zealousness for the name and the reputation and the truth of God Most High. That's what stirred David's zeal. That's what stirred David's response to his brother and his response to Goliath and his composure towards Saul in saying, I can do this. It was the reputation and the name of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. And this should arouse our zeal for God, because we're surrounded by many metaphorical Philistines. We're surrounded by many of those who are uncircumcised Philistines who defy the armies of the living God. We can find them in our workplace. We find them in our schools. We find them in many places that we find ourselves, who will actively speak against the living and the true God. And we ought to find something here in this account, something in David. Again, we know what the primary point is, but if there's anything that runs down to us from the text, it is recognizing the name and the reputation and the glory of Yahweh and seeking to have Davidic zeal in this lower world, defending his honor and defending his name. And finally, this should direct our minds to Christ. Luke 24 is one of the most important passages in Holy Scripture. Why am I saying that? We're reading 1 Samuel 17. Luke 24, Jesus says on more than one occasion that all the Scriptures, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, all speak concerning me. Many have noted, rightly, 1 Samuel 17, there is so much comparison between David and the Lord Christ. Between David and the Lord Jesus. David is a, if we have Abraham, we have Israel, and we have David, I believe, as those three figures typologically pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In this account of David, don't we have the Lord Jesus? One who comes and who is very unassuming. You know, the human expectation for a Messiah would have been one who comes in splendor upon a white horse, literally coming down to trample the Roman army and Jewish unbelief. We don't have that. We have him coming, born a carpenter's son and a son of Mary, who was assumed to be adulterous. We have him not dwelling in a mansion, but dwelling fairly meekly in unassuming abodes. And we have him reproached by the people, just like David. David's rejected by his brothers. David's rejected by Saul. Here, or his power, his abilities are doubted. We have the conquest. We have the single conquest of David doing something that no one else in Israel could. Don't we? Just like Christ. David here, you see, no one could come up against this giant, against this massive task, but David did. Christ, more greater so, does what no one else could. That is, come in fullness of the times, to die as a sacrifice for guilty sinners. And we notice at the end of the discourse that David did what Christ does in the New Covenant Church. David conquers the Philistine giant. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley into the gates of Ekron. What does Jesus do? He conquers that Goliath of sin and of death and of hell. And by virtue of that, we, his people, march unafraid, with courageous hearts, with Christian valor, and we are strong. We should be strong for the battle. So hopefully we see in this something that should arouse our zeal and that should direct our minds to Christ. Remember what Christ says as we, it's something important as we read our Old Testament text. As we read it for what it says with regards to the narrative of that time, this did bring about the glory of God in that time and in that history. But it is not separated. That account isn't separated from the Christology of our Bibles. We see in 1 Samuel 17, David pointing us to that greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and who conquered sin, death, and hell for his people. If you're here this morning and you are Christ's, exercise that wholesome zeal for Yahweh, the covenant Lord of hosts, for our beautiful and glorious triune God, if you're not Christian here this morning. You need to find yourself as Goliath. I'm not just trying to be, you know, trying to be cute as we close a sermon and trying to relate your, you know, you to Goliath in some sort of weird and symbolic way. Goliath was outside of the church. He was outside of God's covenant people. He was a blasphemer, an insolent man, one who defied God. You might be here in a Christian church this morning, but by virtue of your staying in unbelief, by virtue of you being outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting his overtures of saving grace by a sovereign God, you are like Goliath. You are like the Philistines. You don't want to be, figuratively, on that day of judgment, one who finds his head severed, one who finds himself finally cut off from any overtures of saving grace and entering into an eternity of hell. You don't want to be one of those Philistines who flee because of the victory of God and have God's people chasing after them. You don't want to be one who's ultimately destroyed, whose carcass is fed to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. You want to be found safely as one in the camp of Israel, as a David, if you will, one who is zealous for the church, one who is zealous for God, and one who will speak up against those who seek to defy God's people, and by virtue, speak against God. And so, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Recognize the holiness of God. Recognize your own sinfulness. Day after day, you transgress against the living and true God, rejecting his law, rejecting him. But know that there is such a Savior in Jesus, that he came into this world to live a perfect life, to die a perfect, glorious, bloody death, so that we might have everlasting life, so that his people might live forever in Emmanuel's land and enjoy the blessings of salvation, a world without end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of David and Goliath. We thank you for what we read concerning David's zeal for you, David's zeal for truth, David's zeal for your reputation and for your glory. We pray that you'd help us as we consider this passage and as we consider it again this evening, Lord God, that you'd help us to appreciate what you've done in and through David, what you have done through him, and that we would see, we would have our minds and the eyes of our faith pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who entertained and who undertook a greater conquest for his people. We pray that you'd help us always to appreciate your word as it comes to us, revelation from on high, that we would approach it certainly not as a dusty tome of antiquity, but a living and true word, one that lives and abides forever. And we just pray that you would cause us now to leave from this place, to go into our day, to go into the rest of our week, seeking to live unto your glory, that we would be properly aroused unto a wholesome zeal for your name and for your truth. And Lord God, that we would have our minds set upon Christ Jesus, in whom we have all spiritual blessings. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.